It's a blessing to be here. And I want to start with a question. Where do you turn for wisdom about how to live your life? How do you know what you should do next? I mean, don't you want your life to be meaningful and purposeful? And have you ever asked, is the size of my life all that there is? Well, there's a French expression that captures this dreary existential thought. They say, métro boulot dodo. Translation, métro is the Parisian metro, commute, work, sleep. You know, métro boulot dodo, repeat 1,000 times until you die or until you retire when you can do whatever you want. So leave it to the French to find a poetic way to describe a drab existence. But is that really the size of my life? I wake up in the morning, I work, and I come home from work and go to sleep. We're all trying to connect our lives to something larger than ourselves, aren't we? Well, as Bible believers, we look backwards to ancient wisdom to make sense of life. And so Jeremiah 6, verse 16 says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Tragically, Israel didn't see and ask for the ancient paths. So Jeremiah went on to record, but they said, we will not walk in it. That's true also of our culture today. But look where it's gotten us. Our country is divided, fractured. We're drug and sex addicted, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And today, Christians are mocked for taking the Bible as the authoritative source of how we should live our lives, our moral mandates. Newsweek's 2015 January cover story was, the Bible so misinterpreted it's a sin, implying that it's a sin to take the Bible literally. There's a war on objective biblical truth as a basis for morality. They accuse us of hate speech, and they call us child abusers because we teach our kids that the world was created about 6,000 years ago in 6 days. But as Bible-believing Christians, we stand by the ways and we see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and then walk in it. Why? Because we believe that God's will is found in his design. And we believe that obedience to his purposes produces true wisdom. So I'd like to start this evening in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. If you'd turn there, look at God's purpose and design in the first account of the creation of man. This is the dominion or the cultural mandate to rule over the earth. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are created to multiply, to thrive, and to grow in our personal ability to reflect his image through discovery, relationships, mastering and ruling the world, and developing culture. And in light of God's account of creation and our mandate for dominion and stewardship, the question is, how are we to live in this world? What's our sense? Where's our source of wisdom going to be? Well, we're going to look at Genesis 2 this evening, but it raises an obvious question. How can Genesis 2 be relevant in a Genesis 3 world? Let me frame some of the questions that it raises. First of all, Adam was placed in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. My life circumstances are far from perfect. I don't know about you, but I certainly don't live in a paradise, and I'm sure you don't either. The other thing is, God expressed his purposes directly to Adam. God spoke directly in person to Adam with very specific commands. I mean, how can that be relevant today? God doesn't speak directly to me in the same way. And then God tested Adam's obedience by telling him to not eat fruit from a tree. And there's no longer a prohibition to not eat fruit from a tree, and certainly that tree is not even accessible. Besides, according to the gospel, I can't be saved by following commands. And finally, how can Genesis 2 be relevant when the biggest problems I face are due to the sin that occurred in chapter 3? Besides, can't we find enough practical counsel about how to live our lives in the New Testament? Well, the reality is that the New Testament is the outworking of the foundational sections of Scripture in a corrupted world. And so we turn to Genesis, the description of our origins, to understand God's original design. Psalm 11, verse 3 says, If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And if we abandon Genesis, what can we do? We're going to be lost. We have to seek the wisdom in God's design because it was there from the very beginning. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 to 23 say, "The Lord possessed me," this is wisdom speaking, "the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Far from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth." So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, the second account of the creation of man, where we find grace and wisdom by design. Now, we're going to come across here historical narrative, which in the Bible is not just a sequence of facts to be debated, are they true or not, but it's a description of God's design, and we see our responsibility as we see the way that God designed the world. And so Genesis teaches us that all human culture and activity are ultimately derived from God's purposes, his grace, his design, and his mandates to us. And so even though we sin, God never removed our image-bearing status. He never said, "Adam sinned, you are no longer my image bearers." We retain that characteristic of being his image bearers even in a fallen world. And so there's a few things I'd like for you to note as we go through Genesis chapter 2. Keep these in mind. First of all, I'd like for you to note how God bathes Adam and Eve in grace, unmerited favor, even in their innocent state. We think of needing grace when we're sinful and corrupted, and we need that. But can we see God's grace in their lives here, even in their innocent state? Also, take note of how he lovingly provides for their every need while creating the necessary conditions for them to grow in wisdom and to thrive. And then also, in light of what we're going to study in chapter 2, consider just how great a tragedy chapter 3 is and how grave our sin is in light of the love that God has showered on us. So this is the second account of two accounts of creation. And in Genesis chapter 1, God creates and governs the physical laws of the universe. In Genesis chapter 2, we're going to see God created and governs the moral laws of the universe, embedded in the responsibility that he's given to man, that is, to you and to me. And so these are the elements that I'm going to be emphasizing as we go through Genesis chapter 2. First of all, this is about God and his purposes. We understand in ourselves and our purposes only by starting with God. The Bible is about God and about God's revelation, and that always has to be primary. Next, we're going to see that God's loving kindness provides man with the perfect setting to assume his responsibilities. We're going to see that God provides Adam with an opportunity to demonstrate love for God through obedience. We're going to see that love is shown by placing God's commands above our natural appetites. We're going to see that God gives man purposeful activity and work and dignity with that and purpose. And we're going to see that God creates the first social institution, marriage, by providing a perfectly chosen spouse for Adam to be fruitful and multiply. So if you go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, we're going to focus first on God. And it says, we're going to note the shift in God's name from chapter 1 to chapter 2. It says in verse 4, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth." So God's creation of man is described in two separate accounts to reveal different aspects of himself and thus complementary ways of relating to him. You see, in chapter 1, God is Elohim. And if you read it in the Hebrew, it's Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. Elohim is the transcendent one of infinite power who created the heavens and the earth. He is transcendent. He's above everything. He is all powerful. And in chapter 1, a transcendent Elohim creates man as the crowning achievement of his good creation, emphasizing the nobility and dignity that he gives to man and woman as he creates them. And so we saw chapter 1, verse 26, gives the cultural mandate, but no details. What does that look like in practice? And in chapter 1, in verse 27, we see that God bestows on man the dignity of being an image bearer, but doesn't really spell out what that looks like in real life. Well, in chapter 2, we see that it's different. Our translation says, the Lord God, this is Yahweh Elohim, emphasizing the condescending, gracious God who personally forms man. The rest of existence, everything else in creation, he speaks into existence. But God personally forms man, and he creates a perfect environment for him to live in and to assume the responsibilities that God is going to give him. And Yahweh is the proper name of the God of Israel, the self-existent one, the I Am, who tied it to his covenant promises to Israel. Indeed, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, we find that Yahweh came down, Yahweh Elohim came down to walk and talk with created man in the Garden of Eden. Why? Because he has a relationship with him. Yahweh is related to man in a very special way. So, Elohim in chapter 1 should inspire awe. He bestows dignity. He coronates his co-regent to be ruler over his creation. And so Elohim's action should produce cosmic fireworks. We should be reading it as if we're at a fireworks display, like, ooh, and ah. I mean, he speaks everything into existence. But when we come to chapter 2 and we encounter Yahweh Elohim, the self-existent one, he's the one who bestows grace and loving kindness as a relational God, which is the context for establishing God's moral laws of his ruler. And this is the moral foundation of everything that we believe, showing us what it is and what it looks like to be an image bearer and what the dominion mandate is supposed to look like and how we're to conduct our lives. Now, verse 4 should actually be broken up into two parts because it repeats itself. And so the first part of verse 4, A, says, this is the account of heaven, the heavens and earth when they were created. We take this as the end of the first account of creation. There's an unfortunate chapter break. That's actually the end of the previous account of creation. And it'd be better to start in the second part of verse 4 as the next account. In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. So that begins the second account of the creation of man. Otherwise, you have two statements that say the same thing. It sounds circular. So a more natural translation here would be to cut into the middle of the verse and connect it to verse 5, where it says, when God made the heaven and the earth and heaven, neither was there a shrub nor had any plant sprouted. Now, as we go through the following verses between verses 5 and 14, we're going to have the ecology for man's activity and cultivating and keeping the garden. And we'll comment on that, and then we're going to drill down deeper into some of the other content here in terms of man's creation and his responsibility. So at verse 5, it says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And so then now in verse 8, we're going to get a summary verse for describing the context for Adam and Eve's responsibility and conduct. Verse 8 says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And verse 8 is kind of an initial summary of God's completed action, and verses 9 and 14 are going to unpack the details, as it were, of what we see in verse 8. So verse 8, we get a summary, and now we're going to get a little more detail about that. It says in verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So let's note some things about the ecology that was vastly different at that time from the ecology in which we live in today. First of all, we see in verse 5 that there was no rain on the earth, nor would there be for another 1,656 years. We also see in verse 5 that the sprouting of vegetation was delayed, presumably awaiting the caretaker who will take care of it. There's also a unique water or hydrologic cycle with this system of spring-fed rivers that produced daily water. And there's this particularly prominent but unnamed river in verse 10 that created a sufficiently high water table that it could nourish the roots of all of the plants and trees around it. And it's strong enough to divide up into four parts. So this is a very strong river. And all of this is designed to facilitate Adam's work in the luscious garden God created as Adam's place to work and to provide for his family. But notice how special and intimate the creation of man is in the chapter 2 account. Verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So notice in verse 7, it says, Yahweh Elohim formed man. He didn't just speak him into existence. He formed man and energized his body by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, making him a living being. And the word here, formed, is like that used of a potter. This is the master potter creating a masterpiece that has no equal in creation. And we also see that God used the dust from the ground to make God's body or man's body. And these are the basic chemical elements that make up the earth: nitrogen, oxygen, calcium. And the word in Hebrew for man is Adam, used in this verse, and it's related to the word ground. So Adam means man or humankind. Adama means soil. So we're made of the soil, just as science subsequently discovered. So then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, says verse 7. So Adam was lifeless, and the breathing mechanism is in place, but it needs to be activated. The heart has to be pumping and circulating the blood, and all the metabolic functions need to be put into operation. And the Lord God animated Adam by his own breath, unlike any other creature. And Adam became a living being. This is a living soul. The Hebrew word is nefesh. It's that which animates a person, and it refers to the principle of consciousness, the soul, the mind, and the emotions. And then God gives this uniquely created creature authority and responsibility over his creation. This is where the complementary accounts of the creation of man are very powerful. So in chapter 1, we see that God describes man's role of dominion and stewardship, and that man is an image bearer, and that's the source of our human dignity, implying moral responsibility, but he doesn't spell out what it looks like. That's where we come to chapter 2, where man has moral responsibility in his rule, reflecting God's image in creation. And so the first responsibilities that God is going to describe is obedience, work, and marriage. And if God is good, his designated representative, his ruler, the one that he has given responsibility for ruling over his creation, must be good to reflect his glory. He created us to reflect his glory, and he has to give, he's giving his creation to man and expects that man will be responsible and reflect the good in the loving way that he created the heavens and the earth. And so in chapter 1, we saw God imparted all the necessary qualities to his image bearer to adequately reflect his image and his own good nature over creation. In chapter 2, God tests man's choices for three reasons. One, he tests man's choices to make them legitimate. If man can't make the wrong choice, the right choice isn't valid. So it has to be a legitimate choice. Otherwise, Adam is a robot. Secondly, God tests man's choices to be assured of man's love and submission. If God so lovingly created him, is Adam going to respond in kind, in love and submission, by ruling over creation in the same way that God rules over him? And thirdly, God tests man's choices to be assured of man's ability to assume responsibility. So the dramatic question here is God's co-regent worthy to assume control of the creation. So consider the ethical and moral implications of chapter 2. God lovingly designed the perfect setting to allow man to assume his responsibilities, to develop the abundant potential of his created but unfinished creation. See, on day 6, God finished creating, but there's all this potential for growth, so it's unfinished. And God wants to entrust to man governing and watching over and caretaking. And then the other moral implication here is that God does this to develop man's character, both in terms of obedience and wisdom as he rules over the earth. And that's man's purpose, is to grow in wisdom and to thrive, as it's spelled out in the rest of the chapter. So we see that God placed Adam in the perfect setting to assume his responsibilities in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So God prepared a particular region as a special garden spot for Adam. This is Eden, a place of paradise. And the word means delight, joy, delicacy, finery. This place is exquisite. And God personally planted a beautiful garden. It's not created by an impersonal command. God is crafting the garden for his image bearers. And it's already filled with delicious fruits. And God placed Adam in the garden, suggesting that Adam was created somewhere else in the world outside of Eden. Note that the garden was planted toward the east, suggesting that Adam was somewhere west of Eden. It also raises a couple of intriguing questions. First of all, was Adam able to observe God preparing this garden for him? If he was, think about the implications for his choices. Wow, God has created this perfect Eden that my family might live there. And also, secondarily, is God modeling for Adam how to go about his work in the same excellence of character that God displays? So Adam's first knowledge of his creator would be of one who loved him and carefully and abundantly provided for him. And that's the context for Adam's moral choice and testing. Shouldn't that influence Adam's choice in a positive and constructive way? Well, then we see in verses 9 and verses 16 and 17 that God gives Adam, who is man's representative, Adam is representing you and me, a moral choice and tests his love and character. You know, and moral choice is always a matter of relationship with another person. I have no relationship with a rock, except if I throw it at you. Then that has moral implications, doesn't it? But this is always between persons. Moral choice always has to do with how I treat other people, directly or indirectly. It's a matter of relationship, whether it's with God or other people. And so in light of God's obvious love for Adam, the big question now is, does Adam mutually love God? And Adam has to have a legitimate choice if he's not going to be a mere robot. For Adam to be free to love God of his own choice, he must also be free to not love God. Otherwise, there's no true responsibility. And so that's why God has to give him a test. And so to prove that he can responsibly make the right moral choice, Adam has to have the opportunity to make the wrong moral choice. Otherwise, he's a mere automaton or a robot. And so what does choosing to love God look like in this context? It means submitting to his sovereignty. It means recognizing that his love and his grace is above everything, and obeying him as sovereign God who has moral authority over my life. He created Adam. Adam should recognize God's authority and show love through his choice. So Adam's been given a moral choice to make a responsible decision. Now, when it comes to moral laws, there are two types of laws. There are what we call hortatory laws. These are thou shalt. You shall do this. This is good. Do this. But there are also minatory laws. Thou shalt not. They're prohibitions. There's something a little menacing about them. But a good creator knows that personal restraint and self-control are as important as any action. And so both hortatory and minatory laws are necessary in God's economy. So let's first take a look at the minatory standard, the thou shalt not, what Adam was to not do. And there's special emphasis on two trees. Look at verse 9. It says, out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So first of all, we have the tree of life planted right here in the center of the garden. And this is so intriguing, but we have very little data on it. We don't know how this fruit worked to slow aging and a period of presumed immortality. I mean, Adam and Eve and their offspring, presumably, had they not fallen, would have lived forever. Why would you need a tree of life? But it's all a part of God's plan. And God had to remove it in Genesis 3 because it would have enabled even mortal dying men to live forever. So God removes access to it. And it's going to pop up again, and it's going to grow in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22 and verse 2 for the health of the nations. Very intriguing, but that's all that we know about this. But actually, the tree that we're more interested in is the second one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Note that this tree wouldn't have been harmful, magical, or poisonous because God's pronouncement of everything as very good at the end of Genesis 1 verse 31 would have included it. It's not the nature of the fruit. And Genesis 3:6 describes the fruit as good for food and a delight to the eyes. But think about it this way. Obeying God's command to not eat requires self-restraint and discipline. It's a tree of knowing good and evil as one idea, the ethical contrast between good and evil. It should have been sufficient. So Adam had access to all of the other trees, and he would show self-discipline if he chose to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it would become a tree of knowing evil in an intimate way as soon as man disobeyed. Eating it would lead to knowing evil experientially. And of course, God obviously had the knowledge of good and evil as an ethical concept, a single concept, but God never indulged in evil. The day that Adam ate of the tree, he experienced evil directly in a way that God never did. And so eating the fruit would lead to experiential knowledge of evil and knowing good and evil in a different way from God. So we see in verses 16 and 17 that God gives Adam a real choice to test his character. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die.'" So notice how God lovingly places a single restraint on man. Adam was free to eat of any tree of the garden but one. And there's just one minor restraint, verse 17, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." But it's this restraint that would test man's love for God, giving him a chance to reject God's word and God's authority if he wished. So here we've reached the climax of the chapter. And until Adam made a conscious choice between two alternatives, he hadn't really displayed an act of obedience. This is an opportunity for Adam to be obedient. It's the first opportunity that he has. And to prove his righteous moral character by obeying a good God who created the heavens and the earth. And so this is the beauty of God's design. This is where obedience to the righteous creator joins love and wisdom. They're all intimately linked to each other. It's simultaneously a test of love and also an opportunity to choose and to grow in wisdom. And so showing discipline by obeying the command to not eat of the fruit of the tree would have been a continuous affirmation of God's sovereignty and holy will. So for every moment that Adam refrained from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was affirming God's sovereignty and the wisdom in God's rule over his life. And that should have been sufficient knowledge of good and evil. That's all Adam needed to know of good and evil. Just as it was sufficient for God, because God had never indulged in good and evil. So Adam should have known that disobeying God would be evil, and that should have been enough knowledge for him. In Romans chapter 16, verse 19, Paul exhorts the Romans, "I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." And that's expressing appropriate knowledge of the one idea of this ethical contrast. We're to know of evil, but to be innocent of it. We have the knowledge of good and evil, but not to experience or partake of it directly. And so we're to be innocent of knowing of evil by choosing self-restraint and discipline and avoiding evil. And so exhibiting self-control when God says, thou shalt not, shows wisdom in avoiding evil and pursuing what's only what is edifying. And that's very different from our world today, isn't it? Our world today doesn't see moral restraint as wise. We say, I'll try it and decide if it's good for myself. I'll be the authority of whether this is a wise thing to do or not. Marijuana, alcohol, opioids. I mean, we have a national emergency with people addicted to opioids. Extramarital sex. Guess what happens next? Once you decide that you're going to try it for yourself and decide whether it's wise, slavery. We become slaves to it. And God knows it. That's why he wants us to exercise self-restraint. So this test of obedience is an opportunity to affirm God's sovereignty as an act of loving sacrifice. I will place God's authority over my natural appetites and my natural desires because I trust that he knows better than I do, and it'll keep me from becoming a slave to the things that would enslave me. But notice that obedience comes before wisdom and not vice versa. That's faith. And that's how God strengthens us. We obey, and then God gives us wisdom. So obeying through proper restraint, in this case, will grow Adam and Eve's wisdom and affirm their righteousness as they undertake their responsibilities of starting a family and stewarding the earth. And so perfect submission to God's will lead to growth and intimacy with God as understanding of God's love deepens. And it also lead to an experiential knowledge of life under God's sovereign care, which strengthens and deepens character. So Adam has an opportunity to make the right moral choice and affirm it over above his natural appetites, trusting that God has his best interests in mind. So Adam should have just obeyed as an expression of his love for God. But consider how gracious God is. God gives a further incentive by giving a clear warning of the consequences of obedience. Rejecting God's love would lead to separation from God. Verse 17 says, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Literally, dying, you will die. And the primary meaning here is spiritual death. You've cut yourself off from your good creator, the source of life. But it also meant physical death. So Adam died spiritually and in principle physically because it set in motion eventual physical death 900 years later. Sound like a harsh test? I mean, is God really good when he tests us like that? Well, Job 7, verses 17 to 18 says, what is man that you magnify him and that you're concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? You see, God's probing tests are good for our souls. Through them, we can become the responsible, righteous, and wise image bearers he created us to be in the first place, growing in wisdom as we affirm his truths in our lives. If only we submit to his authority and wisdom. But how relevant is Adam's test since we live in a Genesis 3 world and not in a Genesis 2 world? God's not commanded us to not eat from a tree. But in what areas has God commanded you to exercise self-control or personal restraint and you failed? Think about where we struggle in our culture. Gluttony, we don't talk much in the church anymore, but gluttony, an inappropriate relationship with food, and you don't have to be overweight to have a problem with gluttony. It's an inappropriate relationship with food where we're obsessed by it. Material possessions, we have so many material possessions. We indulge. Money, the tongue, how often do we utter things that we shouldn't, tear people down, and we gossip? Those are excesses. Leisure is laziness in excess. Video games, spending excessive time in video games. Lust, all of these are sins of excess. Failure to exercise discipline. So how do you respond to the impulse to indulge yourself in excess? And are you ever truly satisfied? Or what happens when you do that? The next time things get hard, you just go back and you keep going deeper and deeper. And then there's the excuses and the guilt because you failed to show, I failed to show proper restraint. And God knows that. But he created us to be his image bearers and display his righteousness in our responsibilities. And we can't function as he designed us if we don't obey, showing proper discipline and self-restraint. In this case, avoiding slavery to our appetites. Where are we guilty here? And so though we don't live in a Genesis 2 world, God never withdrew his expectations for his image bearers. Jesus himself said in Genesis 5, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Adam was tested in Eden and failed. How about you? How has God tested you? You see, in order to spend eternity with God, you have to be perfectly righteous. Jesus is saying that very clearly. And if you're not perfectly righteous, you can't spend eternity with God. Ask yourself, what commands has God given me today? Well, we can start by looking at the Ten Commandments. God gave us his law in the form of Ten Commandments to test us. How have you done? Have you ever told a lie? How many lies have you told? Do you know God's word says he will send that all liars will have their place in the lake of fire? Have you ever coveted something that belonged to someone else? Guilty. Have you ever murdered somebody? Maybe you've not stuck a dagger in somebody's back. But Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say, if you call somebody a fool or are angry with him, you're guilty before the court. Why? Because in God's eyes, you've murdered that person in your heart or maybe with your tongue. Guilty. And consider, these are God's commands. And yet, you have not yet experienced God's judgment. God has dealt patiently with you and with me. But you'll one day appear before the supreme judge of the universe, accountable for every thought and deed before an all-holy God. Hebrews 9:27 says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, you'll need to be perfectly righteous to avoid judgment and hell and spend eternity with God. You see, criminals, those who break God's moral laws, rebels, sinners, will be sent to hell, a place of conscious, eternal torment, as just judgment of their criminal offense against God's just moral laws. And in order to escape judgment, you need someone who will pay the penalty, a savior. And so 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So consider my situation standing before an almighty God who will judge me. He's the judge. He's the just judge. And nothing is going to escape his judgment. And when the judge bangs the gavel and says, Ed is guilty. He knows I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. And if I'm in a human court of law, I'm going to try to get a lawyer who's going to say, Your Honor, my client Ed should get off on these technicalities, or they're going to try to reduce the sentence. It doesn't work that way in God's economy. Here's the gospel. God provides us with a divine defense attorney. If you recognize that you are justly condemned by God for your sins, every sin that you committed, you can have a divine defense attorney. It's as if Jesus Christ came in and said, Your Honor, my client Ed is guilty. Yes, he should be damned to hell. But I paid the price. And so my case can be legally dismissed because the payment has been made for my debt, the debt that I couldn't pay. And so I can escape judgment because Jesus Christ paid the penalty. And so Romans 5:15 expresses the contrast between Adam's achievement and Jesus' achievement. Romans 5:15 says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So Adam's sin, that was the transgression. But don't blame Adam because you sinned too, right? And so Adam sinned, which resulted in judgment and death. And Jesus Christ never sinned. He came to earth. He perfectly fulfilled every point of the law. He never sinned, but he took God's wrath in your place. And that's why it speaks of the grace of God. This is a gift by God's grace. Jesus Christ was taking your place, taking the full wrath of God that you and I deserved. And so Jesus Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty, and it can be applied to you if you repent, that is, agree with God that you are justly condemned for your sins and turn from them and recognize that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and that he is your moral authority from here on out. And God can legally dismiss your case while remaining just. You're no longer under a criminal penalty. But you have to respond in repentance and faith. And so it's interesting that after Adam sinned, it's after Adam sinned that the 613 commands of the law came after Adam's transgression. Why did they come? To restrain sin, we learn from Galatians 3:19. And also the law came to condemn us. Romans 3:19 says it closes our mouths. Basically, it shuts us up. We go around proclaiming our own goodness. I'm a good guy. I'm okay. I'm not like these other sinners over here. God's law shuts me up. If I open his word and I look at it and I see his commands, I'm justly condemned. And we see that the law is a tutor. In Galatians, it's described as a tutor that takes us to Christ. The tutor at that time wasn't the one who taught. The tutor accompanied the pupil to the teacher, that is Jesus Christ. And what's Jesus' message? Repent and believe in the gospel. And there's an interesting parallel in the number and clarity of demands between Adam's situation and our situation today. Adam had one command, don't eat. And he failed. And then the law came in to restrain sin and to shut us up. But then Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled the law. And now, and we all failed, now we respond to one command, repent and believe, and you can be saved. And so here's the connection to God's purposes in Genesis 2. Salvation is God's rescue operation as a reconstruction project to make us into the original image bearers that he created us to be in the first place. So rescue restores us to the original image of God in righteousness and holiness. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, there's the image bearing, in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are born again as a new creature to be the image bearer that he designed you to be in the first place. So God placed Adam and Eve in a perfect environment and tested their love and obedience to produce a holy, loving, and wise character. But in a Genesis 3 world, we're given trial and tribulation, hardly the paradise of Eden. Yet God has placed each of us in a perfect environment to produce a holy, loving, and wise character if only we would submit. Loving obedience and submission in a Genesis 3 world leads to wisdom through trials, God developing our character. Would you turn to Romans chapter 5 with me, please? You see, as we submit to God's commands, God is developing proven character in us as preparation for future glory, for an eternity with him. So look how Paul began the chapter, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what is faith but belief through obedience that produces the works, right? It's obedience to God's command. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. That's what Dwayne was talking about this morning. The end goal is the glory of God and exalting in his glory as in an eternity with him. But here's how God's economy works today. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations. Gulp. Yeah, right? Who's looking for tribulation in their lives? But this is God's working in our lives. Why do we exalt in our tribulations? Look what God does here and how he uses obedience. knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Hope of future glory with God. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we exalt in our tribulations because it produces perseverance, which produces proven character, and thus hope to be restored to be the original image bearers that he created us to be in the first place. Meaning that God has given you and me today the perfect environment for us to grow in love, obedience, wisdom, and righteousness, even if our circumstances are not the perfect paradise that Adam experienced. They're the perfect environment for you, and God knows it. He is proving it in your life if you would submit. And so we exult in our tribulations. And now we come to the hortatory standards in chapter 2, the thou shalts, God's command for what to do, work and marriage. First work, verse 15 tells us why the Lord put man into the garden. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. Former President Ronald Reagan once said, "The only welfare system we ever had that worked was a job." And that's true because it was modeled after God's original welfare system. God gives Adam a job by his grace. And God gave Adam stewardship over the garden. That's the duty of cultivating it and keeping it. Now, keep in mind that there are no weeds yet, but the ground is so fertile that there's going to be all this growth happening, and that it needs to be channeled and controlled. And even in the perfect world, God made work necessary for man's good. And it says here that Adam was to cultivate it in the NASB, or to work it in the ESV and the NIV, to dress it in the King James Version, or to tend it in the New King James Version. The word avad here meaning to serve, to till, to enslave. And Adam was also to keep it, from a Hebrew word shomer, speaking of a watcher or a keeper or a guard, someone who takes charge of or looks after. And so there's an expectation here of careful and loving stewardship, because there'd be no need to protect it from the external enemies. But Adam is specially connected to his work to channel the growth in the perfect environment. And so creation is perfect at the end of Genesis 1, but undeveloped. God has designed it with enormous potential for growth, and he gives Adam a job, which is meaning and purpose in his life. And there's dignity in work. And so the harmony and perfection of the creation reflect God's character, and therefore the standard that he calls us to display when we do our work. Do we display the same standard of excellence in the work that God has given us? Genesis 2 reminds us that work is not a necessary evil. It's an appointment by God to rule over his creation in righteousness, using all of the capacities that he has given you, that he has gifted you with, to develop, cultivate, and take care of the things that he's given you charge over. Tim Keller wrote a very helpful book called Every Good Endeavor. I've struggled with work. I work at the university. And so I really struggled, and I really had to read and study about this and think about it. I found Tim Keller's book very helpful. He makes some helpful observations about work. He says, just as God subdued the earth in his work of creation, so he calls us now to labor as his representatives in a continuation and an extension of that work of subduing. Why? Because we're his image bearers. We're extending God's work in our work. And so our work is a matter of loving obedience to God and being more like him. Ever thought about this? Tim Keller says, work is so foundational to our makeup, in fact, that it is one of the few things we can take in significant doses without harm. Indeed, the Bible does not say we should work one day and rest six, or that work and rest should be balanced evenly, but directs us to the opposite ratio. Leisure and pleasure are great goods, but we can only take so much of them. God designed us for work. And so just as Adam was free to eat of any of the trees of the garden, we're free to choose whatever work we want to do, as long as it's legitimate. All work is dignified, no matter how menial it might appear in our society. So what were you called to do? Sell a product, serve others, keep inventory, take care of the elderly, the infirm, keep technology running, problem solve, supervise, organize, distribute. And it doesn't matter whether it's money producing or not. This is what God has called you to do. All legitimate work is done as an extension of God's work in creating and sustaining the world as his image bearers. He's called you to reflect his image in your work. And it's an opportunity to persevere, to develop proven character, and to exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Do you think I hate work? I'm guilty. I'm not pointing the finger, I'm pointing the thumb. I've been there. But remember that we were created for it. And when work is really hard, let's let it remind us of that, of the curse. Oh yeah, there are thorns and thistles in my work because we sinned, which reminds us of the gospel. We're saved by Jesus Christ. And so I repent of my bad attitude about work. And then I go back to realizing the purpose that God has given me in my work. And so let it remind you of the curse of sin when it gets hard. And let it remind you that God is developing proven character. Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 23 to 24, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So allow God to use work to develop obedience and wisdom in your life. He has given you a perfectly designed environment to do just that, to produce wisdom and a godly character as you understand that he's working out his purposes in your life. Now we come to the perfectly chosen spouse in a Genesis 2 world. So at the end of 6 days of creation, God saw that everything that he made was very good, Genesis 1:31. After the creation of man, however, his creation is still incomplete, which is not good. See verse 18. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, this is a not good of incompleteness. God's not yet finished creating the perfect world, and that won't happen until he brings woman into the picture. And only man's helper, the word here means assistant or a completer, woman will make creation complete. And so just as Adam was uniquely created, so Eve is going to be uniquely created. But first, God is going to give Adam wisdom to understand why Eve is his unique companion. We see that God brought every beast of the field and every bird of the sky to Adam, who's going to name them in verses 19 and 20. Take a look at that, please. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the practical necessity of naming the animal serves another function, proving that none of these animals is a suitable helper for Adam. Imagine the scenario, God bringing the animals, and Adam says, that's a goat, not like me. That's a pig, not like me. That's a dog. Oh, he looks fun. Let me scruff him behind the ears, but he's not like me. And he keeps doing that with all of the animals. Why? Because God is impressing on his soul that none of these, he has kinship with none of them. He needs a helper who's created in God's image in order to complete his tasks. And so none of these could provide the fellowship that Adam needed. None could point him to the Creator the way that his wife, Eve, would. He alone of all creatures was really alone, and that was not good. So the deficiency has to be eliminated before God could call all of creation very good. And so here's God's grace. God would provide such a helper and companion for Adam, one like him and yet different, perfectly complementing and completing God's work of creation, but only after Adam's need for a helper companion had been deeply impressed on his soul. And so Adam's experience in naming the animals was a means of deepening his grasp of God's grace in his life so that he would appreciate his wife, Eve. And so God creates the first woman in an unexpected manner. He creates her out of Adam's body. Adam's life would become her life. They would truly become one flesh to serve their Creator together in unity and singleness of heart. And so God put Adam into a deep sleep and performed a marvelous surgical operation. Verse 21 says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now the word rib here seems to be a poor translation. It also means the lateral side of an object. The Hebrew word Selah appears 35 times in the Old Testament, and this is the only time in which it's rendered rib. In 20 other occurrences, it's rendered as side. So woman was not made from Adam's head, suggesting superiority over him, nor from his feet, suggesting inferiority to him, but she was created from his side, suggesting equality and companionship. And it's done in a way that leaves Adam complete without leaving him an amputee. That would not be good. Adam doesn't lose anything in the exchange. And so one translator suggested a better translation of this verse would be, and he took one of his sides and closed up the remaining flesh in the place of that which he had taken. And of the side which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her to the man. And so the side would include flesh, bone, and blood. And so hence Adam's conclusion in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And so Eve was thus made from Adam's side to work alongside him, to fill the earth and subdue it as the same flesh that is the body and life that is the soul like Adam. But even though she got her body from Adam, her spirit came directly from God and not from Adam as his co-equal image bearer. Remember Genesis 1 verse 27? It said, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. God imparts her image bearing status directly, her spirit. And so in verse 22, God brought the woman to the man, instituting marriage and making marriage the first social institution established by God with the relationship to supersede all other human relationships. And this is essential, of course, to the order of creation. The long period of children's helplessness and careful preparation and training for independence are necessary by two parents. And so in God's wisdom, God has ordained the home as the central place of authority and instruction in society. One man and one woman in a marriage relationship. Verse 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And interestingly, a new and different term for man is used here. Earlier, it was Adam had been used for man. Here, woman, Isha, was taken out of man, Ish. And so I can imagine the situation when God brings Eve. He must have said, Isha, right? Because he sees Eve and he knows she is for him. And God has chosen this relationship to be the pattern and the picture and the pattern of the relationship of Jesus Christ to his church, as Adam Flaw preached last week. And so Jesus Christ himself refers to this account of Genesis in his teaching. And with verse 25, the first marriage is consummated and the first home established. And Adam and Eve were truly one flesh, each complementing the nature of the other physically, mentally, and spiritually. And they were naked and not ashamed in a state of complete and holy innocence. They're not ashamed because the idea of improper use of sexual organs was totally inconceivable at this point. But one flesh, verse 24, a moral mandate for physical intimacy within the marriage between one man and one woman only. A great book by Dave Harvey. If you're married and haven't read this, When Sinners Say I Do, I recommend you read it. If you're going to get married, read it. And if you want to get married, read it. Dave Harvey points out, he said, marriage was not just invented by God, it belongs to God. And it's a reminder that marriage is not about meeting my social or emotional demands. He brings two image bearers together to reflect his glory and the kind of magnification of glory that we see in the Trinity. God and God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they're all magnifying each other's glory. That's what my relationship with my wife is to be, is to magnify God's glory by putting her needs and her glory above my own glory. So by design, I experience fulfillment in my marriage when it's done in wisdom, but personal fulfillment to address my social or emotional needs is not the primary purpose in and of itself. We need to focus on undeserved grace, not unmet needs. And the same principle applies here. Obedience and love for God will produce wisdom in my marriage. And so Dave Harvey said, pointed out, your spouse was a strategic choice made by a wise and loving God, selected by him for you from the beginning of the world. Your spouse is an essential part of God's rescue mission for your life. Now, a couple of years ago, my son Alexander got married, and I gave him this book, and he read it, and he was so excited about this. He texted the quote to me, and he added a little editorial comment. He said, "I'm glad he chose a hot one." So I'm proud of my boy. He knows, like his father, he married up in a big way. But men, do you recognize that your wife is your reward in life, God's gift to you? Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9 says, "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun." And so Adam's leadership is not to be as an authoritarian autocrat, but his leadership is to be in framing and applying the truth of God's wisdom to their lives. My wife is not there to cater to my personal preferences because I have an autocratic authority over her. No, my responsibility is to take God's word and frame it so that we both become obedient to God's word. And so some of you might object, "Well, you don't know the wife that I have." Or are you suggesting that God made a mistake when he gave you that wife? She is God's strategic choice for you to grow you in obedience and wisdom. And if she has a sin problem, pray for her. But also ask yourself, what role do you have in her sin problem? Are you a stumbling block in her life? Remember, Adam stood by as Eve was deceived. Eve was deceived, but it's Adam's sin that caused the fall, didn't it? Who has the greater moral failure here? It was Adam. It was his failure to lead in terms of taking God's word and applying it to their lives. And so here's a question you can ask yourself. When I got this metaphor, it changed my view of my marriage. Are you cultivating your wife as a fruitful vine? Psalm 128 says, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you." Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Can I command the vine to grow? I can't. Men, study how the gardener goes about helping the vine to grow, to produce fruit. Does it need better soil, fertilizer, sunshine, or a trellis? And then provide it. And then just stand back and see the reward that God will provide to you as you see your fruitful vine grow in your house. It's amazing. And so as you cultivate her, she will enrich your life and you will grow. And the fruit she bears will be a reward for you for your loving ministry to her. So in conclusion, what do we learn from Genesis chapter 2? Well, first of all, Genesis 2 is foundational to seeing God as the supreme moral authority of the universe. The rest of God's moral law is just an outworking of what we find in Genesis 2. This is the foundation for everything that we believe. Secondly, your purpose in life is to follow God's will, which is expressed in his design. Seek it in his word. When God says it, take it as your responsibility. And God has not abandoned his original purposes, but he's still accomplishing them. Thirdly, your circumstances are exquisitely fine-tuned to accomplish God's purposes in your life. In a Genesis 3 world, God is using your current circumstances to mold and shape you in love and wisdom to prepare you for eternal life with him. So if you submit to his sovereignty, you understand that he is dealing with you today and your sin problem by restoring his image in you. Maybe even through trials. Maybe he's taking you through the refiner's fire right now. Cling to the hope of the glory of God and know that God wants to use those trials. Your environment is a perfect environment for him to grow you. Trust him. Also, know that obedience comes first, then comes wisdom, and then comes strength of character and godliness. Wise obedience is a continuous affirmation of God's will, both in the do's and the don'ts, both in self-control and proper restraint. That's faith that demands courage and a willingness to be stretched by God, to be obedient, to put your natural appetites aside and say, "God said it, I'll follow it." But what we also learned is we failed right? We failed in that obedience. Well, let your obedience be a poignant reminder that you failed in obedience where Christ succeeded. Apply God's test of obedience to your heart, his moral commands. Use God's word as a window to your soul. You know evil because you've done evil. I know evil because I've done evil. But look at Jesus Christ's obedience where you failed and consider why he obeyed to the point of death to rescue you and to rescue me, to restore in us the image that he created us in the first place. And so Christ's ministry demands a response. It's your choice. And only Christ can rescue you and restore you to obedience and the righteousness that you need to stand in the presence of God. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." That's grace. And so though our image-bearing quality is tarnished by sin, through spirit-filled obedience, we understand that God is growing us in wisdom and character to be transformed into the image of our Redeemer. And so obedience through making God's word is final, the final authority in our lives, and allowing the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and strengthen us in faith brings about the image-bearing quality that God wants to produce in us. So God is at work in your life. Will you allow him to accomplish his purposes? If so, you can cling to the promise that Paul penned in Philippians 1:6. "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." How about if we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We know that you are good and that you are righteous and that you only speak truth. And we also know that you are loving, that you've given us your word to reveal yourself to us and also to reveal who we are, Lord. And may we be obedient by today recognizing all of the moral failure in our lives, that we've sinned, we're justly condemned, but that you rescue us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's all right here in the foundations of your word, all spelled out through the rest of your revelation. Father, I pray that you give all of us here a knowledge, not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge of these truths, that they would grip our hearts, that you'd teach us to number our days, that we might present to you hearts of wisdom, and that we would trust you as you're doing your refining work in our lives, clinging to the hope of glory. And we pray all of this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Thank you. You're dismissed.